All right. Well, I'm glad you're here. I know it is still a lot of folks. Thank you, Miss Debbie. A lot of folks still in what we might call holiday mode. And, you know, school is just getting back in, especially tomorrow. And so just delighted that you're here tonight and glad to have you. If you've not been with us, maybe it's your first time to be with us or getting involved. We are in a series of studies on 1 Samuel. Actually, about 5 or 6 years ago, we started with Genesis and just been working our way forward. So now we've come to 1 Samuel, and the title of this message is series is Back on Track, and that's the subtlety of the railroad tracks in the background, because after about a 300 or 400 year period, Israel had just really gotten off track, and the history of unfolded of the period of the judges. And so now God takes over, and He's orchestrating events to see that the first real and true and righteous King David comes to the throne, and we're going to be headed into Kings and Chronicles, which really is the glory days of ancient Israel as David comes to the throne. But we're not quite there yet, because there's another king that's still on the throne where we are right now, and that, of course, is King Saul. Now, my title tonight for this particular study is Fathers and Sons, and if you paid attention when you were coming along, you probably remember a very famous novel written back in the 19th century. Not saying that y'all went to school in the 19th century, but, you know, we had to study these things, called Fathers and Sons by Ivan Turgenev. And the book deals with the struggles between a wealthy nobleman and his son, who, in the process of his education, sort of loses his bearing and his roots, and the conflict that unfolds between them. And, of course, we know that the conflict between fathers and sons is something that's been with us down through the eons, right? Long before the 19th century, there have been struggles between fathers and sons. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. We see lots of examples in history. So, for instance, back in ancient Greece, there was a guy named Oedipus. You remember that? And he fulfilled a prophecy and slew his own father. And, of course, to this very day, modern psychologists have a name for this. They call it the Oedipus Complex. I'm not telling you anything that you're not familiar with. Nietzsche, a famed philosopher of a century ago, talked about how every man had the inherent need to, quote-unquote, slay his father. And what he meant by that was not that we were to literally, men, every man to kill his father, but figuratively, because every man comes of age and looks at all his dad's accomplishments and then realizes that what he's got to do is he's somehow got to go beyond what his father was able to accomplish in his life. Now, this struggle plays itself out in every generation in life. And it's easy to pick up on this in books and films and the arts. So to get a little more relevant with my illustrations, some of you, I guess, will appreciate it when I ask if you've ever seen the movie Big Jake. Anybody, any Western fans here? Okay, so actually, if you've ever seen this movie, you probably know that this man right here is actually John Wayne's real son, Patrick. And he plays the oldest son in this movie, Big Jake. And of course, if you're familiar with the theme of the movie, what's on display for the whole movie is the struggle between a dad and his sons. They think they know more than he does. They think he's, you know, old school, and his time is passed him by. Part of the theme of the movie is it takes place in 1901. And you move from the 19th century to the 20th. And you just need to get with it, Dad. Well, before it's all over with, it's dear old Dad that saves the day, right? And his sons come to respect him. And let's just say that the older I get and the less I am in this position and more in this position, the more I really like the movie, right? In a more modern generation, we see it on display in what we call Star Wars. And, you know, if you remember the progression of that, and I think it was The Empire Strikes Back, I can't remember. But if you remember that classic scene, you know, and Luke's hanging on and about to fall down this tube to somewhere, and Darth Vader goes, "Luke, I am your father." Remember that? And Luke looks down and he's had his hand cut off. And Darth Vader's part robot, you know. And all of a sudden he's like, he looks at his, and he realizes he's going to get an artificial hand, and his dad's got an artificial hand, and he's thinking, "Oh my word, I'm becoming my father." And we all have had that realization at some point, right? I'm becoming my father. And let me just say that the older I get, the more I've decided that's not necessarily a bad thing in my case, because I'm pretty pleased with my dad. I thought he did a pretty good job with what he had to work with in the son. Amen? Now, all of this is just to illustrate how we see in these two illustrations I've given you tonight, the book I've given you, is we see sons struggling to define their identity in the face of their father and his influence upon their life. Well, the Bible recounts several instances of the struggle between fathers and sons. Jesus tells a story we all are familiar with, are we not? The prodigal son and the struggles between the father and the son. We have literal examples, and we'll get to this in short order, about David and Absalom struggling. But even behind the scenes, for those who go a little deeper in their Bible study, you know that the struggles that took place between the Roman emperors during this time and their sons. Caligula murdered Marcus Aurelius to get the throne. I mean, not Caligula. Who's the guy in... Commodus, okay, murdered his father, Marcus Aurelius. Or Herod. Herod was so insecure about the rise of his own children, he murdered his own son, Antipater, to keep him from taking the throne from him. So this struggle is all over the Bible and all throughout the biblical times. Well, we come tonight to a first-class display of a struggle between a father and a son, and between what is right and what is wrong, and the decision especially that a son has to make as he comes of age. And so, that being said, we're going to read an entire chapter tonight, and I want to ask if you will to stand out of respect for God's Word. And we're going to read, beginning tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1, and down to chapter 42. But this story goes all as one package, and we need to get the whole chapter in. So David fled from Nath at Ramah, went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he's trying to take my life?" Now, context, because it's been a while before Christmas, but twice in chapter 18 and once in chapter 19, three times, Saul hurled a spear at David, his own son-in-law. So, if I'm David, you know, you don't have to hit me with a spear three times. "Never," Jonathan replied, "you are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything great or small without confiding in me. Why would he hide this from me? It's not so." But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said to himself, 'Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved.' Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there's only one step between me and death." So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it for you." So David said, "Look, tomorrow's the new moon festival, and I'm supposed to dine with the king, but let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. And if your father misses me at all..." How's that for a play on words? He missed him three times with a spear. "If your father misses me at all, tell him David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan. It's important. It's a new moon festival. I'll say a little bit more about it when sacrifices are made." So David had a ready-made excuse. "If he says, 'Very well,' then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper..." There's foreshadowing. "You can be sure that he is determined to harm me. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself, Jonathan. Why hand me over to your father?" "Never," Jonathan said. "If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you?" David asked, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" "Come," Jonathan said, "let's go out into the field." Now, David's probably a little nervous. "Let's go out here in the field where nobody can see us. Is he going to do me in? I mean, he is the prince in line for the throne." So they went there together. Then Jonathan said to David, "By the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time the day after tomorrow. And if he is favorably disposed for you, then will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he's been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." This is all going to have great significance later on when we study a man named Mephibosheth. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon festival. You will be missed because your seat will be empty. The day after tomorrow, toward evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began and wait by the stone Ezel. I will shoot three arrows to the side of it as though I were shooting at a target. Then I will send a boy and say, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to him, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here,' then come, because as surely as the Lord lives, you're safe, David. There's no danger. But if I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. And about the matter you and I discussed, remember, the Lord is witness between you and me forever." So David hid in the field, and when the new moon festival came, the king sat down to eat, and he sat in his customary place by the wall opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul, but David's place was empty. And Saul said nothing that day, for he thought something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean. But the next day, the second day of the month, and so you're beginning to see that these festivals last a while. The next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, "Why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" And Jonathan answered, "David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. And he said, 'Let me go, because our family is deserving a sacrifice in the town. My brothers ordered me to be there. And if I have found favor in your eyes, let me go, get away to see my brothers.' And this is why he has not come to the king's table." Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan. And he said, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die." "Why should he be put to death? What's he done?" Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Trying to kill his own son. Second time, by the way. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. So Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the month, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. And in the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, "Run and find the arrows I shoot." And as the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called after him, "Isn't the arrow beyond you?" Then he shouted, "Hurry, go quickly and don't stop." Who's he talking to? Talking to David. So the boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master, and the boy knew nothing of all this, only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, "Go carry them back to town." And after the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground, and then they kissed each other and wept together. Nothing as liberals imply. Okay, this is Middle Eastern custom. Then they kissed each other on the cheek, I might add, and wept, but David wept the most. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" And then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town. Now, that is a long passage of Scripture that I've asked you to stand for, but I wanted you to see the context in which what I want to talk to you about tonight arises. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts and our ears and our eyes to your word, and let us take from this what you surely intend for us to receive. For we pray our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. God bless the reading of His Word, and you can be seated. And tonight, remember now, I want to talk to you about fathers and sons. So let me begin with a critical observation about our text. And it has to do with the significance of this business of the New Moon Festival. You got to understand that. We don't think a lot about that kind of stuff. We don't hear that. So I've put some things up here which I hope will clarify for you. First of all, the Hebrew calendar was lunar-based, unlike our own calendar, which is solar-based. So whenever a new moon occurs, it's the beginning of a new month. Now, we all know that solar cycles and lunar cycles don't match up. That's why we have to have leap years and quarter days and all that kind of stuff to keep the calendar getting off track. But it's also why the lunar year is longer than the solar year, and can have, at times, 13 months. Anyway, all that being said, the New Moon Festival marked the consecration of God of each new month in the year. That's an important statement. So in Numbers 28:11, the new moon offering is actually commanded. On the first of every month, present to the Lord a burnt offering of 2 young bulls, 1 ram, and 7 male lambs a year, all without defect. So, that's what people were supposed to do. So there really was a sacrifice going on in Bethlehem. David had a ready-made excuse if he wanted to get away from Saul. But Saul was also undertaking a new moon festival with the royal house. You got it? A father, a son, and a daughter's husband should all be expected to be around the table. Now, each of the animal sacrifices is accompanied by grain offering and drink offering, and in addition to burnt offerings, a goat was to be sacrificed to the Lord as a sin offering. New moon festivals were therefore marked by sacrifices, the blowing of trumpets, according to Numbers 10, over those sacrifices, suspension of all labor and trade, according to Nehemiah 10, and therefore, apparently, based on tonight's verse, feast. This happened once a month. Now, de facto, we nearly have that in our calendar, right? I mean, you got New Year's, and the way the calendar works, we sort of combine secular and religious. You can't get up steam until, lo and behold, school's out again. Right? Middle of January, Martin Luther King. And then you're off to the races. We got something going on in February called Valentine's Day. You men remember that, don't you? You wives can elbow them right now. I can say all this because I'm not within, my wife can't reach me right now, okay? St. Patrick's Day, on and on we could go. So we de facto have this same thing. We got something going on for every month of the year, as it were. But it was codified. You understand what I mean when I say codified? Written into the law. And therefore, it became. Now, this is interesting. After 400 years, the children of Israel had all but forgotten God and His law. Unless it served as an opportunity to get together and feast and have a good time. We have somehow lost the meaning of Christmas as we get together and feast and have a good time. But I digress. You got the point now. So why am I telling you all this? Well, that's a good question. Because I'm trying to set the context for this chapter, which is where you got all this tension between a father and a son and a son-in-law under one roof. Wow. Now, not that we have anything like that going on in our families today. Not that we have to face those things today. But the reality is, we do. There is not a family on this planet that does not have some tension. There is no raising a child without there being tension between a parent and a child. And sometimes there's tension between in-laws. I mean, we live in a culture where it was once acceptable to make fun of mother-in-laws. I would never do that. I'm too scared to. But, right, we do know that there can be a lot of tension in families over children's spouses and vice versa. All right, so have I made my point? I got the context. Now, let's be off to the races. Let's see how we can frame our thoughts for tonight. Well, I want to talk about what each of these three individuals who were supposed to gather for that new moon festival brought to the table. So we begin tonight with Saul and what he brought. Saul was a dad. And we study this man, as we have done for several weeks now, and then we can draw some conclusions based on what we see in this chapter. Just simple things. Two things. First of all, he brought a natural desire for his own prodigy. Now, altogether, Saul had 8 children. The Bible makes plain that if we piece it all together, he had 6 sons and 2 daughters. Where do we see this? Well, Saul married Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. Together, they had 4 sons and 2 daughters. And those sons were the eldest child, Jonathan, and then Abinadab, and then Malchishua, and then Ishbosheth. Their daughters were Merab and Michal. And Michal married David. Saul also had a concubine named Rizbah, according to 2 Samuel, the daughter of Aiah, and she bore him 2 sons, Armani and a young man named Mephibosheth. We'll come back to him later, because he'll be the only surviving member of Saul's lineage. Okie dokie. Now, I've been hard on King Saul. Y'all know that in these studies. But this one thing, at least, in this one, I find no fault in him. This is natural. A man desires to have a family, by and large. It's only natural that a man would want to have children. If we study the overall tendency of men down throughout history. Now, I love mine and Vicky's 3 children. I love Andrea, Caleb, Micah, and I actually love my son-in-law, and I love my daughters-in-law, and I especially love them now that they're reproducing children. Amen? Now that little Will has been born, and now that little Gray is on the way, and I'm just hoping they're the beginning of a massive invasion on this planet of Jacksons. You understand? I told somebody here a while back, as far as I'm concerned, I want 25 grandchildren. And then we'll start our own country and build our own wall. I'm going to get myself in trouble. Actually, we're being covered up with little boys. My sister's oldest son and his wife had the reveal party over the holidays, and they're having a little boy. So they're just little boys cropping up everywhere in our households. I got tickled at Micah. Now, I know that we don't have our children's program and other things, and I know that we got some grandparents back here who are taking care of a beautiful little girl, and I'm going to talk about your daddy. Can I do that? You know what my son Micah, he was just wringing his hands. And he said, "Daddy, I just know I'm going to be Van Simmons." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "God's just going to give me girl, 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 and I don't know how to raise a girl. What am I supposed to do?" And I said, "Well, I guess you're going to do the same thing Van did. You're going to ask your wife, what do I do in each and every situation, and she's going to guide you." Amen. But the Lord chose to give Micah, my son, a little boy. And for him, that was a big deal. Now, here's what I want to say to you, okay? We live in a culture in the southern United States where to be a man, you're supposed to do three things. Shoot an 8-point buck, catch an 8-pound bass, and have an 8-pound son, okay? That's just the way life works. Now, that being said, for me, let me just say that in my case, there was a little bit of pressure on me because I had one other cousin who was a male named Jackson, and he was sick as an infant, and he had to have radiation treatments, and because of that, he's never been able to have children. So basically, it funneled down to me. And if I didn't have a boy to carry on the name, that would be the end of the Jacksons. Now, I know already you folks see the terrible tragedy that would have come to pass in this world if there'd been no more Jacksons after me. And how good God was, therefore, not only to give us Andrea, whom we love, because she was going to give birth to the world's greatest grandchild, but also Caleb and Micah, and the fact now that Micah has had a son, and I at least feel like I did my part and passed on the name. That's natural. That's all I'm saying. It's natural that men feel that kind of pressure. It may not be fair, but it is natural. Now, having said all that, and by the way, let me point this out. My father-in-law is a little under the weather, so he's not here tonight. My father-in-law did not have a son, but my father-in-law had 11 in his family. He was one of, he had 10 brothers and sisters. 7 brothers, Vicky, altogether? 4 girls in that family? True story. I'm not making this up. When Vicky's grandmother was asked by a doctor one time how many kids she had, she said she had 11. He said, he was being kind of cute. He said, why don't you have 12? She said, my husband passed away. That is a true story. It really is. But anyway, my point is, with all those brothers, see, my father-in-law, they just brackens everywhere, you understand. And so, anyway, I'm hoping that Caleb and Micah will help me have Jacksons everywhere. Can I get an amen on that? All right, I'll move on. I beat this in the ground. That being said, David also had a sharp eye, though, for marrying his daughters off to men of promise. Now, I mean, Saul. Saul's not stupid. Saul had it burned into his ear when people were singing, Saul slain his thousands, but David slain his tens of thousands. So I could see Saul's mind working, right? And as much to capitalize on David's status as anything else, he marries Michal off to him so he can have some control over this young man. But that embracing of David was a two-edged sword because it came with a price. Because all of a sudden, Saul begins to be threatened by his own father, his own son-in-law. And it's palpable in the text. And what is it that he is so threatened by? Well, that leads me to my second point. I believe he had a natural desire for his own prodigy, but he also had a personal desire for his own legacy. Now, let that sink in a minute. Men have egos. Guys, admit it. We have egos. The pressure is on us every day to make a name for ourselves that lasts. Admit it. And men have always thought like that. We see this coming through in tonight's passage. Saul had now become so obsessed with his own personal legacy that it appears to have become more important to him than his own family. Now you think about this. It's obviously driven him to the point that he hates and despises David, his own son-in-law. Why? Because he fears that David may come to the throne and not Jonathan. What is more, he so hates David that he turns on anyone he personally perceives to have even sided with David. Now, it's been said that the Bible paints a picture of us, warts and all. The Bible doesn't say that, but it's been said about the Bible. And you understand what that means, warts and all. It means all the ugliness. How many of you remember when you were in high school and you had your senior picture taken? When I had my senior picture taken, my face looked like the craters on the moon. I had so much acne. And I got my picture back, and I had the most perfect complexion. I found out later they airbrush all that because they want to sell you pictures, you know what I'm saying? And so, like, if I have any more pictures, I'm going to, like, well, what can you do about tummy tuck or anything like that, you know, to just kind of make me look a little better there, you understand? But anyway, the point is that the Bible doesn't do that. When the Bible paints a picture of a man or a woman, it says, here they are. Good, bad, and ugly. And I'm glad it does that because it reminds me, therefore, that all people are human. We're the one who create saints. All people who are born again are saints. All a saint is somebody saved by grace. You understand that? We all have our warts, as it were. Now, you can look at Scripture and see that we see that time and again. Look at Moses. I mean, we all know Moses was a murderer. He was also a coward. He also had a temper. And so, you know, here's an individual that God used in a mighty way in spite of his faults, and that gives me a little encouragement. David, who is going to be called a man after God's own heart, will one day be an adulterer and a murderer, but God still used him. Anyway, it shows us God can use us. Now, I don't want to digress. My point is that God paints a picture of Saul here that is not all that pretty, but maybe it reminds us. Maybe it's there for a purpose to remind us not to let our own priorities get out of whack. So think about what I'm saying. What are some of these warts? Well, one of them is his temper. And so we see this clearly on display in the language that he uses. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan. He said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you've sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of the mother who bore you?" This is a father talking to his son. If you're a father here tonight, don't talk to your son that way. Okay? Now, the New Living Translation says, son of a W-H-O-R-E. The Douay Rheims says, thou son of a woman that is the ravisher of a man. How many of you remember the infamous Living Bible of the 1970s? If you have one, go home and read the footnotes. Because in the footnotes, it will say to you, the modern vernacular here is, you son of a. Got it? So what's going on here is that Saul's got a temper and a foul mouth. You got it? He's got a temper and a foul mouth. Now, it ain't pretty, but it's the truth. And the man could just be outright cruel. Now, it's bad enough to call your firstborn son that. But let's study a little bit further. If you call your son what I just said, the Living Bible reminds us is at stake here. What are you saying not only about your son, but about his mother, your wife? Way to go, Saul. Way to go. You proud of that? Now, let's be honest. He who has eyes to see and ears to hear, and he who remembers all of our studies to date, we've already seen that obviously Saul was very young, had to have been when Jonathan was born. Saul came to reign at age 30, and Jonathan is at least 15, 16 years old at that point. Remember that? So, what may be happening here is Saul telling on himself. Because it may very well be that when Saul was a teenager and he met this pretty young girl, that Jonathan was born out of wedlock. The Bible's painting pictures, warts and all, guys. Okay? So, you ever heard the saying, be careful when you're pointing that finger at somebody, because when you point that finger at somebody, three of them are pointing back at you to your own shame. And I think maybe some of that may be going on here. Okay? All right, let's move on. What are some of the other warts? His irrational behavior, his temper, leads him not only to cuss, but fly off the handle and throw things at people. Well, he'd already threatened to kill his own son, Jonathan, when he ate the honey back in chapter 14. How many of you remember that? And then, as I've already said three times, twice in chapter 18, once again in chapter 19, he hurls a spear at David, and then tonight he hurls a spear at Jonathan, as if he's angry because he can't throw it at David. And why is he doing all this? Because he feels threatened. He's clearly set himself the goal of creating a dynasty. How do you know that? Because of what verse 31 says. Saul's anger flared up. You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you've sided with the son of Jesse to be your own shame and to your own shame and the shame of your mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you, Jonathan, nor your kingdom, Jonathan, will be established. Don't let me down, Jonathan. I got a political dynasty started here. The house of Saul is supposed to go on and on. You let me down, son. That's what's being said here. This is Saul's ego at stake. And to me, it's self-evident. He's telling on himself. A man will go to great extremes to make a name for himself, but sometimes he'll go to even further extremes to doctor his legacy. In the United States, presidents can only serve for 2 terms. Well, they can technically serve 10 years. You could finish out 2 terms as a vice president and then, 2 years and then 2 terms. But you ever notice, and I don't care which side of the aisle it's on, what begins to happen long about the third and half year of a 4-year presidency or long about 7 and 8 of a 2-term presidency, they get real concerned about their legacy. Right? And especially if they have designs on creating a machine that bears their name and making certain that their children also run for office and are supported by that machine. He who has eyes to see and ears to hear. I got tickled. Like you couldn't see the handwriting on the wall in retrospect. I didn't see it. I have to be honest, but in retrospect I did. I remember the day in September of last year when I was riding down 321 and saw a bumper sticker on a car that said, "No more Bushes, no more Clintons." Now, if that was not a predictor of what was going to happen in November, you see that? So we still have political dynasties today. And Saul was trying to create one. And he's telling on himself right here. And he's calling his son out. "I set the table for you, and look what you've done with it." And it crushed him. Now, let's see if I can illustrate this. My old grandson, Will, whenever the TV commercial would come on, he was just transfixed by this TV commercial over the holidays watching the bowl games. Oh, I went and mentioned football. And here I wasn't going to mention football, Pastor Dick. At least I didn't do like Miss Debbie. She just wearing a Georgia shirt. At least I'm a little more subtle with the red and black. I need y'all's prayers too, okay? I will be very humble this coming Sunday, but y'all going to have to live with me for a week or two if a miracle happens Monday night, okay? But I digress. Amen? By the way, I sent my sister a text. She's an Alabama fan. And I asked her if she's seen the Weather Channel. She said, "No, why?" And I said, "Boy, they're talking about next Monday. Talking about a first." And she said, "What?" And I said, "They're talking about an ebbing tide and the beginning of dog days right here in the middle of January." Y'all pray for me. I don't know if I'll get invited there next Thanksgiving. Seriously, I want to go to this Honda commercial right quick. Y'all seen it? Remember it? It's winning all kind of rave reward of reviews, right? Pay careful attention next time you see it to the commercial that begins the quote that begins the commercial. See it? "Better is a never-ending quest." Now, if you Google that, you'll find that it comes from a famous psychologist, Dr. Claire Graves, and he's noted for this concept of the never-ending quest. So let's read what he had to say. I know you can read that. such big letters. I wanted it on one screen. "At each stage of human existence, the adult male, man, is off on his quest of his own holy grail, the way of life he seeks by which to live, at the first level on a quest for automatic physiological satisfaction." He's hungry, right? Okay, he wants something to eat. "At the second level, he seeks a safe mode of living. In other words, I got to get a good paying job. At this is followed in turn by a search for heroic status, for power and glory, then by a search for the ultimate peace, a search for material pleasure, a search for affectionate relations, a search for self-respect of self, a search for peace in an incomprehensible world. And when he finds, he will not find that peace, he will be off on his 9th level quest, and as he sets off on each quest, he believes he will find the answer to his existence, yet much to his surprise and much to his dismay, he finds at every stage that the solution to existence is not the solution he has come to find. And every stage he reaches leaves him disconcerted and perplexed, and it is simply that he solves one set of human problems, he finds a new set in their place. The quest he finds is never ending." Now, there's a lot of wisdom in that, okay? But now, I'm not here tonight to promote psychology. What I am here tonight to do is to remind you that there's a lot of truth in this, these levels of a quest that men go on. But tonight, the problem with Saul is that he bogs down right here. This is followed in turn by a search for heroic status, for power and glory. There's Saul. He's obsessed with this. He is obsessed with it. And the really sad thing is, he's so obsessed with it and fails to realize what it's going to cost him. Because this obsession with power and glory will cost him his life prematurely. So that Saul never lives to be an old man and search for things that old men search for, like affectionate relations. My sons, I want to actually have a good relationship with them. For respect of myself, do I have a good name? Search for peace. These are the things that older men look for. Because they know that all these earlier things, as he said here, they don't satisfy. But Saul bogs down, and it cost him his life, and he never even gets a chance to go after these other things. That's what's sad. Let's move on. I've beat this horse in the ground. What Jonathan, his son, brought to the equation. Now, Jonathan's somewhat of a tragic figure in Scripture. He's got a short life. His short life ends tragically, and all this in spite of the fact that he appears to have had a good heart and been perfectly willing to sacrifice on behalf of others. And let's just ask ourselves very quickly what commendable characteristics Jonathan brings to the table. Well, first of all, he has a desire, to his credit, to do right by his family. You ever felt like you just got caught in the middle of a family argument? And that ain't no place to be, right? So Jonathan is this tragic figure because it's as if Jonathan's caught in the middle of two opposing forces, both of which he wants to respect and honor, both of whom are members of his own family. And I've been caught in family disputes, and it's not a place you want to be. It can be both very uncomfortable, and quite frankly, it can be dangerous too. We all know that blood can be thicker than water. I remember last couple, three, 4 years ago. Do you remember when Kevin Costner from Dances with Wolves did this History Channel series on the Hatfields and McCoys? Anybody see that? You know, we laughed at it in the Andy Griffith Show when it was Wakefields and McCoys, but no. This is serious business. And so I read a book about it by a University of Kentucky professor. It was the only University of Kentucky professor ever write a book. I'm getting in trouble for that. But actually, that Hatfield-McCoy feud, that almost led to a second civil war. Before this thing was over with, West Virginia and Kentucky were about to go to war with one another. All because two families couldn't get along. But if you read the history, you discover that the most terrible sin that could be committed was committed from each family's perspective, when a young man named Hatfield fell in love with a young lady named McCoy. Ooh. And some daddies got upsot now. Upsot. I don't know what upsot means. I heard it in Jingle Bells. But it means things got turned upside down, I'll tell you that. Right? People were none too pleased about it. And so I share that with you simply because Jonathan is caught in the struggle between two members of his own family that he really doesn't have a beef with either one. He's trying to be a good son. He's trying to be a good brother-in-law. Both of them are suspicious of him. His dad cusses at him and throws things at him and basically says, "Thanks for letting me down, son." And David, his own brother-in-law, has got his guard up because he's fearful that Jonathan may try and kill him. And because of that, now he's worried perhaps David may make a preemptive strike. And then you just get the sense that he just wants to pull his hair out. All he wants to do is do right by his family, by each and every member. But sadly, in all this, he's putting his own father to shame. I mean, Saul ought to have been humbled into the dust by his own son. He has a desire to do right by his family and a desire to do right by his fellow man. Now, I want you to think about this a minute. Here's what I believe. Jonathan knows full well in his own heart that his God has taken the kingdom away from his father. On both occasions, when Samuel publicly pronounced to Saul that God has taken the kingdom from you and given it to somebody else, Jonathan was there to witness it. And that came out of the mouth of the Billy Graham of that day, Samuel. And so, he's chosen to accept the inevitable. And I believe that he is willing to embrace the inexorable will of God, and that he's compelled to do right by this future king, David, whom he recognizes has been anointed by Samuel, and also by his fellow Israelites, whom he knows one day David is destined to reign over. Now, any way you look at it, that is commendable. Jonathan is the crown prince. The throne was supposed to be his. But he knows what God wants for Israel. And he's willing to give it up. And I'm going to ask you a question tonight. How many of you could do that? You say, well, could you do it, Pastor? Well, I've been asking myself that all day. Now I got to ask you. Now I'm going to go a step. Change the C to a W. How many of you would do that? Because there's a big difference between could and would. Right? And to be honest with you, a little confessional preaching, I don't know. I struggle with that all day long. How many of you remember that this old television show right here? Remember that? I bought my wife that on DVD. And we ain't never watched an episode. Been sitting in the cabinet for what, three or four years, Vicki? Anyway, when this is all the rage when Miss Vicki and I were dating and young married, so we loaded up, me and Vicki and my sister and brother-in-law, and we went out to Fort Worth, Texas to see my uncle who lives out there. And while we were there, we went to this place right here. There really is a South Fork Ranch. Impressive place. Impressive place. It's owned by a group of people called the Merchants, and it is... Actually, it's a real ranch. It's a working ranch. And if you go there, I mean, it's an impressive place. And so it was locked up and we couldn't get inside. But we stood right here and we looked inside. And we saw all kinds of pictures on the wall. You know, they've been signed by the cast to the people who own the place. You know what I'm saying? And so we felt like lesser human beings. And we walked around outside and saw all this kind of stuff. Now, I share that with you. Why? Because we saw a lot of impressive buildings. But what we didn't see were these people right here. I guess we naively assume we were. Y'all recognize these people? Who are these people? Okay, so here's the old man himself. There's Jock Ewing. And there's Miss Ellie. And I don't remember her name. What's her name, Vicki? Lucy. And then, of course, we all know who that is, right? J.R. And there's Bobby. And that's Sue Ellen and that's Pam. Now, the whole point of the program centers around, if you remember, the difference between these two guys right here. Because if you remember, okay, J.R. was the devil incarnate, and Bobby was a perfect little angel, couldn't do anything wrong. And so herein lies the point. I just believe with all my heart that every day Jonathan got up, he had a choice to make. He could act like J.R., he could act like Bobby. On a serious note, he could play the devil, or played an angel, and he chose to play an angel. And that's commendable, guys, for the sake of Israel and for the sake of Israel's God. And that brings me to my third point, what Yahweh's God brought to the equation, and I'll wrap it up. It's not hard to trace the heart of God in this passage, is it not? And it's summarized in the conversation that leads up to the parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus' teacher. He asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. That's Deuteronomy. And love your neighbor as yourself. That is Leviticus. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. Now, I point this out. Why? Simply because you see the heart of God on display, not just in the teachings of Jesus, but in the scriptures Jesus references, which had already been written and given to the children of Israel long before Saul or Jonathan were ever born. Okay? So Jonathan read that, and he knew that God wants us to love our neighbor even as we love ourselves. He knew that. He knew that. And that's not easy to do. We go back to the New Testament. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 5? Husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, the two will become one flesh. Profound mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of us loves his wife. He loves himself. See that? Love your neighbors yourself. And the most intimate relationship in this world outside of our relationship with Jesus Christ is a relationship between a man and a wife. A woman and her husband. And how are we to love our wives, men? As we love ourselves. Now, if I get hungry, I'm going to eat. And I'm not going to get up till I'm done eating. That's how I love my wife. That's what he's saying. Now, what is the point here? Jesus is saying, Paul's saying that's the way Jesus loves us, and that's the way we all love all people. And then what else? I think Jonathan knew that above all, God wants us to love him. That's what's driving the love for the neighbor. So really what's on display here? I'm satisfied that young Jonathan, prince of a man that he was absolutely more concerned about glorifying God than getting all he could get out of this world. Now, if that won't preach in the year of our Lord 2018 in America, what will? Okay? So, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10, I have come to turn a man against his father. A daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Ouch. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You'll find no better example of this on display in the Old Testament than a young man named Jonathan. That's what I'm contending tonight. Clearly for Jesus, if there arises a conflict between glorifying one's heavenly father and honoring one's earthly father, then we got to choose to glorify God. Clearly. And I'm satisfied that for young Prince Jonathan, glorifying his heavenly father superseded honoring his earthly father. And that ain't easy to do. Especially when we consider what was at stake and what his father had expectations of him to do and become. Amen? So guys, this is the crux of the matter. This is the crux of the matter. And I believe with all my heart that what God wants us to do is to honor him. I had a great story to tell you, but I'll hold it and tell it to you later. How's that? Is that okay? We've run out of time. So what do we say tonight? We say, as Joshua said, choose this day whom you'll serve, but as for me and my household, we'll serve the Lord. And I believe this is what's driving Jonathan in all this. What do we learn? What Saul as a dad brought to the equation, a natural desire to have children, a personal desire to have a legacy, but what Jonathan brought was a desire to have a cohesive family that loved one another, not just repopulate, but act like a family ought to act. And a desire then to do right by not only family, but your fellow man, because he had already known, according to the Old Testament law, what God expected him to do. Amen? All right, so after the football game Monday night, I got up on Tuesday morning to do a little reading and bask in my short-lived glory. And all the headlines wanted to talk about was what happened on the field after the game with this Georgia Bulldog linebacker. If you haven't seen it, I don't know how you haven't. He's walking in the middle of all these people out there, and he walks by the opposing quarterback, the Heisman Trophy winner, and he says, humble yourself. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. And boy, the media went crazy. So they asked this linebacker, he said, okay, well, let's look at this. He said, we couldn't even warm up. He come down to our field, standing in front of us, throwing his football and disrupting what we're doing. He showed up today carrying big old signs, getting off the bus, taunting everybody. He said, I just want to remind this boy that if you don't humble yourself, God will do it for you. Sound like to me, if he gets done playing football, he needs to start preaching, amen? And I share that in closing with you because this is all that's going on in the life of Saul. We have now studied this man for weeks on end, and he has had every opportunity to practice a little humility and a little godliness, and he won't do it. And God's saying, okay, then even your own children will follow me rather than you. So guys, What I say to you tonight, I say in love, humble yourself. Because really, that's all the life of Saul is about. Pride and arrogance versus humility. All God's people said?
Amen.
All God's people said?
Amen.
All God's people said, go,
amen.
Go dogs. Father, let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word and what we take from it each and every week. Help us now not just to be hearers of the word, but doers as well. We look forward to when we gather again in Christ's name. Amen. See you Sunday, if not before. Take care.